Ask you to turn, please, to Zechariah chapter 2, if you would. As we come to the study of God's Word, there is a principle that is absolutely indispensable. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, I hope you have learned to study God's Word with an unveiled face. I hope you have understood the two sides of studying. The donkey work, and really you don't even need to pray before you do that, just do it. And then being taught of God, after you have at your disposal whatever information God has given you, then to wait before God for the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the glorious labor, and that's the rewarding part of studying the Scriptures. There's no such thing as deep truth. Truth is a person. It's our Lord Jesus. And therefore, all truth is simple, because it has to do with the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to see Him, the simple truth. And of course, sometimes people run to abstract truth because they're running from the simple truth. And that's why they get involved in complicated error. But really, everything is so simple when you see Jesus. Well, He's promised that He would open His Word, meet with us. Once again, let's bow and acknowledge His presence, our presence in His presence, and just ask Him again to do what He so delights to do. Our Father, we thank You again for this privilege we have to look in this book, and even as has been expressed, the freedom You've given us outwardly and inwardly. And we pray now that as we wait before You, that Your Holy Spirit would take this word that You breathed so long ago and breathe upon it again, and give us a revelation of the revelation. Give us eyes to see. Anoint us. We praise You, Lord, for this book, this part of the Bible. And we pray, Lord, that You would speak to our hearts. And if there's any degree whatsoever of heaviness among us, that You'd liberate us, set us free. Give us gracious words, comforting words. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Zechariah chapter 2, the entire chapter, vision 3. Now, before we begin that, I've already been warned this morning, everybody's done their homework, has studied it. If I go off a little, set me straight. Once again, you know, we're looking at these chapters in order to see Jesus, not to come up with some system of theology. So pray as we look together. Let me just give the basic background. Nothing is more basic, more important to an individual believer or a family or a body than to enjoy the living Lord. That's what it's all about. He has saved us that we might know Him, enjoy Him, and go on in our life and in our union with Him. This union, this life, was pictured in the Old Testament through the temple. That was their illustration of it. And when the hearts of God's people flourished, they expressed that in terms of the temple. And when their hearts languished and they began to slide away, you could see that in their temple worship. That became stale and that became old and so on. The book of Zechariah, as you know, addresses God's special people, the remnant. Those that were serious about spiritual things and desired to know Him and go on, lovers of God and lovers of the temple and lovers of the city of peace and all that represents in the wall. They wanted to be right with God and surrounded with the knowledge of God. But in this one little place in their life, something happened that caused them to neglect the temple. And it's around that that God gives us Zechariah, and around that that our thoughts have been focusing this weekend. I'm not going to get into that whole history. You remember, they were in captivity. They chose, by God's grace and invitation, to leave captivity. They came back to be identified with Christ outside the camp. They got involved in the temple, and as a body they moved and they built that temple, rebuilt it. They worked for 2 years together. They got as far as the foundation. And then they began to get involved in life. Nothing wrong with that. They began to get bogged down and mired in everyday duties and responsibilities and privileges. And then the days turned into weeks, and the weeks turned into months, and the months turned into years. Before you know it, 15 years had gone by. And then God leaned over heaven and spoke to Zechariah. And after 15 years, he said, I want you to talk to my remnant. By this time, they had become very discouraged. They didn't know why. Depression had come in, and the spirit of heaviness, and God's people were just under it. There was just this burden. And so God speaks in Zechariah, 8 visions. Chapter 1, 13 describes it all. And the Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me, gracious words, comforting words, words full of encouragement to this discouraged remnant. By studying these visions, God's encouragement, we're able to identify the thing that caused their discouragement. This is important if we're going to understand these visions. There were a lot of outward occasions for discouragement, as you know in your life and I know in mine. Many things rise up. And sometimes we're tempted to say, that's why I'm discouraged. And that's why I'm discouraged. It's the weather. It's the company. It's the kids. It's my environment. It's my background. It's my lack of opportunity. But the Bible teaches us that those are only the occasions for discouragement and never the cause. Discouragement is always spiritual. There's never an exception to that. It's always spiritual. Of course, in a word, we don't have to have 8 messages. We could just say, look to Jesus, and then there'll be no discouragement. And at any moment when I'm looking in reality to the Lord, the joy of the Lord fills my heart. Spurgeon used to word it this way, I looked to Christ and the dove of peace flew in my heart. I looked at the dove of peace and he flew away. Well, that's exactly how it is. And at any moment when we're looking at Christ, we have the joy of the Lord. Well, these folks began to neglect the temple, and there was a spirit of heaviness, a discouragement that caused an incomplete temple. And God began to dig down inside, and he says, let me encourage you. And by this encouragement, you'll see what is really at the root of your discouragement. And one by one, he begins to unfold in Zechariah the only reasons. Yesterday, a brother said to me, that's awfully bold to get up there and tell people there are only 8 reasons you'll ever be discouraged. Bold or not, that's the reality of it. You'll never be discouraged for any other reasons besides those you see in these visions. Now, if you disagree with that, you know, you'll be in good company. So you have to make a decision. You want good company or you want the truth? Each of these visions reveal the true, the inner, the hidden, the secret, the way down deep reason that Christians are discouraged. If I didn't touch on some of those reasons yet, then maybe we'll see some this morning. All right, so far we've looked at 2 visions. Chapter 1, 7 to 17, the vision of the angel patrol reporting to the angel of the Lord as he fellowshipped in the midst of the myrtle trees in the deep ravine. And from that we learned the cry of their heart was, I'm discouraged because nothing spiritual is happening. And God, through that vision, said, not only is something happening, but something spectacular is happening. You have me, and I'm controlling all things for you. And I'm praying for you. And I'm revealing God's heart. He loves you. The temple will be built and so on. Then the second vision, chapter 1, verse 18 to 21, the four horns and the four craftsmen. Once again, the underlying cause of their discouragement is, I am facing a horn, a unique horn, a problem for which there is no solution. Man, that'll get you down. If you believe with conviction that you're facing something that there's no answer to, boy, you get frustrated. And once again, God gives us the vision and says, not only do I have a solution for your unique problem, unique child, but I have a tailor-made solution for every problem you'll ever face. That's vision number two. Gracious words. Comforting words. Vision two. Now, chapter two. Vision three. Follow along as we read together. I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a man with a measure line in his hand. And so I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is, how long it is. And behold, the angel who was speaking with me was going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him, and said to him, run, speak to that young man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls, because of the multitude of men and cattle within it. For I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Ho there, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. I've dispersed you as the four winds of heaven, declares the Lord. Ho Zion, escape, you who are living with the daughters of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory, he has sent me against the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For behold, I will wave my hand over them, so that there will be plunder for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing for joy, and be glad, O daughter of Zion. Behold, I'm coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he's aroused from his holy habitation. The vision of the man with a measuring rod in his hand. Now, it may help to give this little piece of background. You get it from Haggai. That when the remnant returned, all on fire for the Lord, there was one thing that greatly puzzled them. If you read carefully, you'll see that they were bothered by it, though they don't express it in so many words, yet, and this vision shows that it was there. Quite a paradox in their thinking. You see, they were excited to leave Babylon, get out of that bondage and that confusion, glad to go back to the city of peace. They weren't dumb. They didn't expect a picnic. They knew it wasn't going to be easy. Jerusalem was a mess. It had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar's armies 70 years before and had never been rebuilt. It was in shambles. And so they went back knowing it would be hard, knowing it would be messy work, knowing they'd have to work long hours. But one word from God didn't make any sense to them. And that was to go back and begin by building the temple. You see, the reason that didn't make any sense to them was because that would leave them vulnerable to the enemy. It seemed infinitely more logical to them to start with a wall. Wouldn't that be smarter? We'll begin with a wall, we'll put up some kind of a defense, and that way, at least we'll be protected. Then we'll work on the temple in the middle, and we'll be saved. But to begin with the temple, to leave yourself exposed, to leave yourself vulnerable, that sounded to them, but they didn't say it. That's a little bit reckless. That's a little bit foolhardy, a little bit dangerous. And what they feared came to pass. As they worked on that temple, the foundation, without walls, they had nothing but trouble. And the enemy began to oppose them, and finally an edict was given by the king, and they had to cease the work altogether. It was almost 80 years later when God finally said, now what you need is a wall. All the wisdom of the Lord. Anyway, all of that confused the remnant contains some of those underlying currents which was bringing the spirit of heaviness upon his people. Graphically portrayed in this vision. Chapter 2, verse 1, a man is seen in the vision with a measuring line in his hand. Obviously, that's a surveyor's tape. There's going to be some building going on in the city. That's a measuring rod. Zechariah gets excited in some of these visions, especially later on. He gets right into them. And he sees this man with a measuring rod, and he goes up to him. Now, Zechariah is speaking, and he asks, where are you going? And the question seems so obvious to the man with a measuring rod in his hand. Verse 2, to measure Jerusalem, to see how wide it is and how long it is. So far, the vision is simple. There's a surveyor with a ruler, a measuring rod in his hand, and he's going to set limits. He's going to measure Jerusalem, the size of it. The second scene in this vision is tremendous. Verse 3 to 5, the angel was coming out to meet him and said to him, run, speak to that man, saying, Jerusalem will be inhabited without walls. Verse 5, for I, declares the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her. I will be the glory in the midst. Now, let me try to put it in simple words so we know what's going on here. A man comes out with a measuring rod, and he's going out to measure. And another angel comes out of heaven, yelling at the top of his lungs, stop that man. Take that measuring rod out of his hand. Don't let him do it. Go tell that man there'll be no walls around this city. You see the vision? You see how it's developing, what's happening? This man comes out to measure. And an angel comes down and says, run and stop him and take that rod from him. He wants to set limits. He wants to confine. He wants to restrict. He wants to put boundaries. Take that tape measure out of his hand. He wants to measure the holy city. He wants to measure the people of God. He wants to measure things that are spiritual. And then he says, if you want walls, meditate on this. This shall be your measure. God is your wall. And then in order to make this even more tremendous, he says, let's look at it this way. All around you, God. Within you, in your midst, God. I will be the glory in the midst. You want to measure something, folks? Brothers and sisters in Christ? There's your measure. God all around and God in the midst as your glory. He's the wall, he's the glory. You see, in picture form, we have what is the very heart of the New Testament epistles. If God is all around me, surrounding me like a wall, theologically, what's that called? Well, I am in Christ. Right? He's all around. I'm in him. If he's in the midst, verse 5, the glory, theologically, what's the New Testament expression of that? Exactly right. I'm in him. He's in me. You see, by their tape measures and by their limits and by their rulers, they were missing the true measure of their lives and of spiritual things. I'm in God and God's in me. Period. That's it. I'm in the Lord, and the Lord's in me. You let that sink into your heart in reality, and if there's any heaviness, that's going to chase it away. You see, to the flesh, it looked like a positive disadvantage not to have walls. But it was God's way of illustrating this spiritual truth that He's the measure of our life and of our spirituality. The disadvantage of no walls became the positive advantage of increased capacity, of limitlessness. See, in reality, they did have a wall. By this encouragement, when God speaks these comforting words and these gracious words, and He says, you go tell them to take that rod out of his hand, and that I'll be around them and I'll be within him. By that encouragement, you can see what was discouraging the remnant of God. You see, they were trying to put a tape measure around the Lord, around spiritual things, around what God would do. They were trying to bind Him. They were trying to limit Him. They were trying to confine the Lord. You know, it's awfully frustrating when God does not cooperate. It's awful frustrating when God dares to step outside the bounds we've set for Him. It's awfully frustrating when God doesn't meet us where we determined He would meet us. Sometimes He just ignores our plans. We've done all this work. He refuses to show up in the programs we've worked so hard to set up, put in so many hours of labor. God refuses to cooperate. You know, because we're limited, because we're finite, because we're bounded, we naturally think that way. It's unnatural for us to think about something without bounds, without limits, measureless, infinite, because there's nothing we can compare to in this material world. And so because of that, we come to things spiritual and we just slap on our finiteness. We slap on our little limitations. Everything spiritual, put the tape on it. Put the plumb line on it. Get the computer. How many were there? Let's get numbers. Let's measure everything. And everything goes into our scales and our computers, and everything is calculated because that's all we know. We use measures for everything. We measure the stars and we measure the oceans and we measure the mountains and the short days of our life. Everything is measured. It's got to be in meters or in feet or in yards or in rods or in light years. Something. And we think that we're looking at something. I'll tell you, when it comes to the Lord, brothers and sisters in Christ, if you don't want to get discouraged, put that tape measure down. Get that ruler out of your hand. When it comes to the Lord, see, then work with Him. Philip had a tape measure in his hand when he counted the fish and the loaves. God said, take that rod out of his hand. That's what got the New Testament Christians so messed up with the Pharisees. You know, they had their little rules, their regulations. They measured everything. If you didn't conform, you were out of it. Thomas tried to put a tape measure on the Lord when He restricted everything to sight. Take that rod out of His hand. Abraham tried to limit God when he tried to fit Him in the laws of biology and how things work. Mary and Martha tried to limit Him to the laws of time and space and death. See, God is saying some comforting things here in this vision. He's saying boundaries don't apply to Him. He has no limits. God is what God is. He's limitless. He's infinite. He never grows. He never shrinks. He never learns. He already knows everything. He's perfect. Nothing is Him in Him is less than anything else. There's no limits. Isn't it precious? God doesn't have deadlines. He doesn't. God's never in a hurry. God's never slow. See, that's what was depressing these Christians. They didn't give God room to be God. And that gets you down. You know, most Christians have so boxed God in that they're never surprised anymore. There's no place to be astonished. No place to be overwhelmed. Time to live in tiptoe expectancy. You know, if God would teach us to throw away that tape measure and live in His infinity. Let me give a couple of illustrations of this and then we'll move on. I love nothing on the earth more than seeing Christ in this book. So I promise you I'm not knocking quiet time or a personal study of God's Word. But I'll tell you, there's a danger of having a quiet time. Not having a quiet time, but having a time. See, we set aside this time, this block of time, and say, in this time, doesn't matter if it's 5 o'clock or 6 o'clock or 8, in this time I meet God. And then Christians go away with a big guilt, oh, I missed my time. And now I'm nothing but gloom all day long because I didn't have my time with God. If you take that measure and you confine God to that hour in the morning, you're in trouble. As if God can't meet you any other time but when you're sitting at a desk with an open Bible. Man, open your eyes. He's everywhere. And He's going to pop out of people that you couldn't believe he's in. The danger of thinking that there's only one little restricted time. It's that tape measure, and it'll get you now. God pops up everywhere. Don't restrict God to manifestations or to lack of manifestations. Don't confine Him to move just in the limits of your faith. You know, one of the things that thrills me as I study the Bible is God is not a Calvinist. He's not Arminian either. And He's not covenant. And He's not eclectic. And He's not dispensational. And He's not pre-trib or mid-trib or post-trib or odd-mill or pre-mill. He's not denominational. He's just God. You know, because of our foolish tape measure, we judge one another. We got our own standards of, this is how it's supposed to be, and you got to conform to that and live up to that. I'll tell you how long your hair is, how short your sleeves are, where your hand goes. We have all these restrictions. And I have an idea we miss God because of it very often. Does God sing? We know one passage in Zephaniah where He sings. He's only got one hymn He knows. He's up in heaven singing, "Don't fence me in." Sometime He answers before we call, right? Don't put that measure on Him. Sometime He'll deliver before you fast and pray. You giving Him room to do that? I think it's tremendous when God provides when there's no need. You allow Him to do that? Did you ever get spoken to by the Lord through those you were ministering to? Don't put a tape measure on the Lord what He's going to do. Some of the greatest blessings in my spiritual life are when I was rebellious against God. God be God. All God has ever wanted to do is be God. And all He's ever wanted from you is that you would be you. And if you'd be you and let Him be Him. And that's what was getting these Christians down. That's what was discouraging this remnant. They had their tape measure. And God said, run and take that thing out of their hand. And let them know that I'm their wall on the outside and I'm on the inside. God doesn't need us to show Him how to do His thing. I'll bet you He can even bless outside of Hashua. This was a word of tremendous encouragement for this remnant who were so narrow and so limited and so bound by boundaries. And God took their eyes off of that and began to show them that they're in God and God is in them. I love this word glory. I won't have to take time to develop it all. But look in verse 5 and verse 8. He said, I'll be the glory in the midst. And then isn't that an interesting expression in verse 8? After glory. What does that mean? I'll be the glory in the midst, and after glory. Remember, glory is not an attribute of God. Now, we sort of chop God up into little pies and we make him into little attributes. God is only God. Omnipresence is an attribute of God, but glory is not. Omniscience is an attribute of God, but glory is not an attribute of God. Love is an attribute of God, but glory isn't. Wisdom is, goodness is, but glory isn't. Power is an attribute of God, but not glory. What is glory? Glory is the sum total of all his attributes. Is God love? He's glorious in his love. Is God powerful? He's glorious in his power. Is God wise? He's glorious in his wisdom. Glory is everything God is. And that's what he's beginning to, that's what he's telling us here. He's saying, you want to have a measure? God is your wall, and the glory of God, all God is in you. That's your measure. Let God be God. And then he says, after glory, that is, after you begin to see this, after you've thrown the tape measure away, after you've understood that you're bounded by only God and all that he is, and glory's in your midst. After glory, what? Well, you start seeing that, verse 6 and 7, just glance at these verses. Verse 6 and 7, there's going to be some freedom in your life, and you're going to have a ministry to those Babylonian Christians who are still bound up. Verse 8, once you begin to see after glory, then you'll have all the security you could ever want. And anybody touches you touches the apple of his eye. I dare any of his enemies to punch him in the eye. Precious words, comforting words. Verse 9, after glory, victory, your enemies will serve you. After glory, verse 10 and 11, supernatural fruit. Nations will turn to the Lord. Verse 12 and 13, when God is your limit, when God is around and God is within, intimate relationship with him. Gracious words, comforting words. You see, the thing that was bringing gloom to the heart of God's remnant was that silly tape measure, trying to fit God into their little formula, trying to fit God into their little plan, their little program. And God says, look, you want to be free from the spirit of heaviness? Throw the tape measure away. Stop that man. Take it out of his hand. Let him know that I'm the wall and I'm the glory in the midst. Chapter 4. Rather, chapter 3. He showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And he spoke to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. And again he said to them, see, I've taken your iniquity away from you, and will clothe you with festal robes. Then I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and clothed him with garments, while the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, if you'll perform my service, you'll also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and all your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed, they are men who are a symbol, for behold, I'm going to bring in my servant the branch. Behold, the stone I've set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I'll engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor, to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. This is the central vision, and I think it touches on one of the central causes for discouragement, one of the spiritual reasons for discouragement. You see, they were discouraged because they said nothing spiritual is happening in our lives. They were discouraged because they said we have unique problems and there's no solution. They were discouraged because they had restricted God into their channels, their narrow ideas of operation. And each time the Lord reveals himself and shows himself in such a way to dispel those clouds. And now there's another cause for depression. It's deep inside the heart, and it's illustrated in this symbolic cleansing of Joshua the high priest. Now, there's no question as you read this vision that the central idea has to do with the thorough cleansing of Joshua the high priest. I think everybody sees that. That's right on the surface. It begins in verse 3 with Joshua clothed in filthy garments, and it ends in verse 4 and 5 with Joshua the high priest dressed in festal robes and in a clean turban on his head. Now, to enter into this vision and see the simplicity of what was going on, you need to see the same thing Zacharias saw. You see, in this vision, God showed him a colossal courtroom. He went into court, and he saw the judicial process. The accused was standing there. Joshua the high priest, he was not only representing the priesthood, but he was representing the body. We're all priests. And he was standing there, the accused was there. The prosecuting attorney was there too. Chapter 3, verse 1, Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. If you read it carefully, you'll see there was a jury there too. Chapter 3, verse 7. Those that are standing by, evidently the angels of God, were there. The defense attorney was there too. The angel of the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ. The judge was there on the bench, the Lord of hosts. And to complete the scene, the charge was leveled against Joshua. He's in filthy garments and he deserves to be thrown into the fire. That's what he saw. That was the vision. Let me show you how this vision touches on the fourth cause of spiritual depression. Listen to their arguments. Nothing's happening in my life. My problems are unique. God won't cooperate. Now let me tell you, they say, I'm speaking for them, you want to know why I'm discouraged? You want to know why I'm bogged down? Because I have eyes and I know what I look like before God. I am not fit to minister unto the Lord. If you knew the real me, you'd be shocked out of your wits. I'm dirty, that's why. I'm tired of playing games. I'm tired of being a hypocrite. If you knew what I was like, and I'm so filthy before God, I'm not fit to minister to the Lord. You know, we sort of read these things and we say, la, la, la. Multiplied thousands, maybe millions of God's people are living under condemnation, under guilt. And because of that, they're discouraged. They're depressed. The spirit of heaviness comes upon them. They're living under a conscience that disqualifies them. They haven't seen their standing before God. When the enemies out there this time that were depressing the people of God, but the enemies in here. There were no horses coming up to the myrtle trees this time. There was no horns coming to mow them down. But inside, they were standing guilty before God. Now, when someone's living under condemnation and he's feeling the guilt and the dirtiness of his life, he doesn't need a pep talk. He doesn't need a series on positive thinking. He doesn't need a conference on self-esteem. He doesn't need to be evaluated and analyzed psychologically. This isn't mind over matter. He needs a revelation from the Lord, which is exactly what he gets here. You know, I've met Christians who think it's an act of humility if they walk around guilty all the time. They just think it's sort of being humble. Oh, I'm so vile, and I'm so dirty, and I'm so foul, and I'm so unworthy. I'm just not fit to be in his presence. It is not humility to doubt God, it's unbelief. And unbelief in its vilest form. It's never humility to doubt God, and it's never presumption to believe God. I'll tell you, Christians living in condemnation are going to be discouraged. There's going to be the spirit of heaviness. No temple can come to completion if Christians living in condemnation. Now this contest between the prosecuting attorney and the defense attorney over Joshua the high priest is probably one of the most beautiful descriptions you'll ever see in all the Word of God. Now obviously a lot could be said about Satan, who is our accuser, and certainly a lot could be said about our dear Lord Jesus, who is the advocate. But I really believe the emphasis of this vision turns on the wonder of our standing before God. That seems to be the encouraging, the gracious word that God is speaking. The thoroughness of our cleansing and our standing before Him. Look at the double accusation that Satan makes. They're dirty and they deserve the fire. And you know the tragedy is he was right on both counts. They are dirty. You know, we sort of read verse 3, la la la, Joshua was clothed in filthy clothes. I'm amazed at how strong God is in Hebrew. I don't know Hebrew, but I read those that know Hebrew. And God is awfully strong in the original languages. We sort of tone it down because we don't want to offend people. In Isaiah 64:6, for example, when our righteousness is compared to filthy rags, the Hebrew word is menstrual garment. That's our righteousness, not our sin. Our righteousness. And in this word, it's an interesting passage. Verse 3, he's standing in dirty garments, under translates it, excrement-covered garments. You see, we look at this and we say, oh, there must have been dirt all over that garment. The Hebrew word doesn't talk about dirt. The Hebrew word talks about smell. If you look up the Hebrew word, it's talking about how bad it smelled, not how dirty it looked. And here's Joshua standing there, stinking to high heaven. He's in court. He's dressed in foul, smelly garments. If I came to this morning's meeting looking like Joshua looked and smelling like Joshua smelled, you wouldn't be sitting there taking notes. I'm sure. You know what's interesting? That Satan, the liar, didn't have to lie this time to accuse the child of God. To wait until the New Testament to get into the details of how God can be just and justifier of the ungodly. Verse 4. I have taken away your iniquity and will clothe you with festal robes. Verse 5, so they put a clean turban on his head, clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord stood by. Whew, I tell you, this is tremendous. He doesn't wash the old garments. He throws them away and starts all over and clothes them with festal robes. The Hebrew word again is very graphic with the festal robes, just as graphic as it was with the dirty robes. You know, all this weekend we're talking about king's kids. That's what he was robed in. It's the royal garments. Festal robes. And in one minute he's standing there and he's smelling and he's stinking. And the next minute he's clothed from head to foot in royal robes. Festal garments. Silk and satin and the king's kid. And he's just standing there. And a clean turban is put on his head. And from the Old Testament we know what was written on the forehead. Holy
holiness unto the Lord. And here's the priest standing before God. And he's in royal robes and holiness unto the Lord. And he's in a clean garment.
And what did Joshua do all this time? Oh, I stink and I smell and I'm tired and I stink.
He did nothing. He just stood there. He didn't even undress. The angel of the Lord undressed him. And the angel of the Lord dressed him again. He didn't even have time to cry out, "Save me, protect me, shelter me, cover me, defend me. I throw myself on the mercy of the court." It was all spontaneous by the angel of the Lord. He just moved in his behalf.
And then Satan cries out,
"That man should be in the fire."
In verse 2, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan." The angel of the Lord said, "Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Sure, he deserves to be in the fire. But I plucked him from the fire. What a word, what a revelation. Standing before God, feeling so vile and so guilty and living under condemnation. Look at verse 6, please. And then he says, "I will grant you access, free access, among those that are standing here." Who are those standing there? Why, they're the angels that never sinned. Cherubim, Seraphim, Michael, Gabriel, the host of heaven. Joshua, with his smelly clothes and his dirty, vile life, he says, "I'll tell you what, he has the same access before me as the angels that have never sinned. And the spirits of just men made perfect." Do you believe that, brothers and sisters? Because if you do, my, how the spirit of heaviness would go away.
Look at how he's showing how clean they are. He's not in filthy garments, not before God. He's dressed like a royal king, a prince, from head to foot. And then verse 9, "On one stone are seven eyes." What are the seven eyes? Now, I don't want to take time now to show how the spotlight changes and turns to this angel of the Lord. Verse 1, the angel of the Lord. Verse 8, my servant. Verse 8, the branch. Verse 9, the stone. But now he calls attention to the seven eyes. We're going to see it again in the next vision. The seven eyes, where they're identified. The seven eyes are the eyes of God. The seven eyes of God Himself, illustrating the perfect vision, His omniscience. He's seen everything. And what is God saying? He's saying, "You know why you're discouraged? You know why you're down? Because you're living under condemnation and you're living by a guilty conscience." The conscience becomes the Christian's enemy as soon as he saved you. God has never planned that the Christian live by his conscience after he's saved. That's why he's given you the Holy Spirit. And we stand before God and he says, "You're not smelly and you're not dirty. You're dressed royally before me. You have the access of the angels." And then God says this. Oh, get it. Joshua says, "Look, you say what you want about my position in Christ. I have two eyes. I know what I am." And God says, "I have seven eyes. And I don't see a stain." Do you get that, brothers and sisters in Christ? I have seven eyes and I don't see a stain. You're clean. Lift up the hands that hang low and the heads that are bowed. Say, "Oh, nothing spiritual is going on." Yes, there is. Spectacular things are going on in your life. But I have horns and God has craftsmen. Lift up your hands and rejoice and praise God. You say, "Yeah, but I don't know. I expected God to do this and he didn't do it. I expected God to do this." Throw the measure away. You're in God. God's in you and that's it. And he'll do it. "But I'm so dirty. And I'm so unworthy. And I'm so vile. And in the nostrils of a thrice holy God, I must stink." No.
You're dressed up in festal robes, and a crown is on your head, and holiness unto the Lord is written there. And you have the same access as the angels that have never sinned.
Hallelujah.
And God can't see a stain.
Praise
God. Do you believe it? Oh, may God give you the grace to pull out all the stops and believe it with all your heart. Those are the things that get men down. Those are the things. Those ignorances. Those darknesses where they haven't seen a full God. The only reason for heaviness is an incomplete view of God. Oh, may God show us Himself.
You know, you read these first four visions and you say, after that, you'll never be discouraged. Yeah, there's several other ways you could get down. God gracing us, we'll look at those later. These are the things that got the people down, and those are the revelations that got them up again. Jay, do you have a passage to share with us? Say, come up here so they can hear it when you read it. Somebody didn't mark their Bibles. His is marked. Yeah.
Thank you.
Can't find it either.
Thank you, brother.
No, I just need to read that passage.
On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting and wearing sackcloth and having dust on their heads. Those of Israelite descent had separated themselves from all foreigners. They stood in their places and confessed their sins and the wickedness of their fathers. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. Standing on their stairs were the Levites, Jeshua, Benai, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Benai, and Kenani, who were called with loud voices to the Lord their God. And the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Benai, Hashabiah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethaniah said, "Stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you."
Get your Bible. It's worth the wait. When he shared this passage with me yesterday afternoon, it's worth the wait. I wonder who needed what he just read.
Amen.
At the end, I don't know it, so I can't even lead it. But about the spirit of heaviness thing, do you know? Yeah, that's the one.
Thank you.
have the right book, I just have the wrong chapter. The Lord gave me this scripture Friday night, and I really need to repent. I should have gotten up and shared it. I do repent. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people and to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength."
Amen.
And all the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them.
Amen.
Thank you, God. Thank you.
Amen.